Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
One of the things I love about the accounts that we find in the Gospels, given in Scripture in general, really, is they so often validate themselves by clearly stating the same events from differing perspectives. Just like eyewitnesses to any event, if every single account gave the same story word for word, it might reek of collaboration. It would appear scripted and perhaps unbelievable. Well, not so with the gospel accounts of Jesus. In fact, each writer includes perspectives that the other writers don't. For instance, Matthew includes the fact that a supernatural earthquake accompanied the supernatural darkness that Ron just read about here in Luke. Mark doesn't include, Mark does not, okay, let me back up here. All right, here we go. Should we start over? Matthew includes the fact of a supernatural earthquake accompanied by the supernatural darkness. Mark does not. Mark does not include that. Mark includes the fact that in the midst of the darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke and John do not include that. Only John includes the fact that as Jesus gave up his spirit, he said, it is finished. Luke is the only author that includes Jesus' statement to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And while Luke focuses on the centurion's statement about Jesus' righteousness, the other authors tell us that he also said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, we have no idea how many encounters this centurion had with Jesus prior to this event that we're reading about here in Luke. But one thing is certain. Upon witnessing what he had witnessed, upon seeing these supernatural happenings as Jesus was crucified, he came to the correct conclusion that the Jewish leaders did not come to. He came to the correct conclusion that Jesus was not just some man wrongly accused, but rather that this was indeed the righteous Son of God. The truth of the matter is, as we look at all of the evidence that is very plainly and abundantly given to us, the truth of the matter is, people who have seen the evidence that we find in Scripture and outside of Scripture and yet don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God do so only because they don't want to believe it. Because the evidence is there. It's not for any lack of evidence. That was true then, and it's true now. I have never heard anyone say that they don't believe that Alexander the Great was the leader of Greece. I have never heard anyone say that they don't believe that Nero was a Caesar of Rome. I have never heard anybody say that Cleopatra was not the queen of Egypt. I've never heard anyone say that they don't believe Aristotle was a Greek philosopher. Well, we actually have more evidence of Jesus being the Son of God than we have for any of those people being what history claims that they were. All right? So it's not for lack of evidence. It has to be because I don't want to believe it. That's what it has to be. Well, I don't know if this centurion wanted to believe or not, okay? But the event he saw convinced him. It convinced him. And I pray that what we look at this morning, if you haven't been convinced in the past, that perhaps you would be convinced this morning that Jesus is, he is the Son of God. Just as the centurion called out that this was the Son of God. That is our subject this morning. And while this centurion appears to have witnessed a few events that led him to that conclusion, this morning I'm going to point out three different events, documented historic events that show Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And here is the first one. First of all, this morning, Jesus' death exhibited it. And I'll explain how as we go here. You see, the very death of Jesus exhibited the fact that he was and is the Son of God. It was this event that convinced the centurion. Now, what happened? Well, we looked at quite a few things last week, if you remember. These are all things that confirmed the cross of Jesus and what was accomplished there. But here in Luke 23, look at verses 44 through 47. We see a few other things that happened. It says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Now, I hope that it is apparent to you that I like what I do. I love what I do. In fact, I love to teach the Word of God. But imagine for a minute that you weren't convinced. All right, that you weren't convinced that I love to proclaim truth, that perhaps you weren't convinced that I was following the God's calling in my life. All right, but imagine for a minute that we're all here one Sunday morning, and I was preaching right here in Luke, I had a heart attack and died. That would officially become my most memorable sermon ever. Agreed? Right? But even more than that, imagine that the instant I collapsed, a wind blew through the entire auditorium and every Bible that was open blew to 2 Corinthians 5:21, my very favorite salvation verse, which says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then, after that happened, everybody's Bible blows to 2 Corinthians 5:21, right to that page, that verse, and then my pulpit collapses in a pile of splinters. Right? Would you think it coincidence? I hope not, okay? Would you think it's supernatural? Probably. In fact, you might begin thinking some higher thoughts about me. Well, of course, that would not and will not happen. At least the wind and pile of splinters, heart attack, I don't know. We'll see. I've got a few more weeks here in Luke, right? But anyway, the only right response, to witnessing something like that would be to think, this is special. This is beyond the natural. This is supernatural. Well, I want you to know that's exactly why Luke records what he records right here. This is what happened as Jesus died. Something miraculous happened. And for that reason, we should. That's why Luke is telling us about it. We should think something very special about him. we should realize that along with everything else that he did and said, that even in his death, he proved to be the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Well, what happened? Well, a couple things Luke tells us. There was a supernatural darkness. A supernatural darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was a darkness that came over the earth. While the units of measure are roughly the same, sixth to ninth hour would have been equal to our 12 noon to 3 p.m. A supernatural darkening of the sun right in the middle of the day. Now the skeptic inside of us might say, yeah, I've seen that too. It's called a solar eclipse. In fact, I saw it yesterday. God is good. I prepared this message 5 weeks ago. Had no idea solar eclipse was coming. And look, I get to preach on this right the day after. Again, the skeptic would say, yeah, I've seen that. It's a solar eclipse. In fact, there are ancient Roman historians that have documented this three-hour event, and they called it an eclipse of the sun. So even outside biblical documents, we find evidence of this occurrence. However, it could not have been an eclipse of the sun. All right, number one, how long did it last? Not 3 hours, right? And was it dark? It wasn't dark. You see, an eclipse of the sun occurs when the moon passes between the earth and the sun, casting a shadow on the earth. And the moon must be in its new moon phase, just like what we had yesterday. Meaning it's not reflecting the sun's light back to earth. You can't see the moon until it crossed over the sun's path. Well, the moon during Passover is a full moon, and it was on the other side of the earth when this happened. Okay, this was supernatural, and even more than that, the prophet Amos in Amos 8:9 predicts this event. He says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." This was a supernatural darkness. It was not an eclipse. It couldn't have been an eclipse. Passover, again, that's the week we're in right here in this passage. Passover begins with a full moon, which means the moon has to be reflecting the sun's light. All right, supernatural darkness. There was a supernatural earthquake. While Luke does not mention it, I do want you to know that Matthew does. And the skeptic inside of us might say, yeah, well, earthquakes happen all the time. However, this one, you can go back and read it in Mark if you want at some point in time. This one opened the tombs all around Jerusalem, and the bodies of Jewish believers began to wander around the whole area, and people saw them. This was a supernatural earthquake. And then there was a supernatural access. Luke says the veil of the temple was torn in two. In fact, other gospel writers say from top to bottom, torn in two. The veil of the temple was a huge, thick curtain that blocked the access of people into the most holy part of the temple. In fact, only the high priest of the Jewish faith could go in there once a year after he ceremonially cleansed himself and enter to make offerings to God for the people. Because this place behind that curtain represented and contained the very presence of the Spirit of God on earth. And sin cannot be in his dwelling place. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that because of what Jesus is doing right here in dying to wash away man's sin, he also, through that act, granted anyone who will receive his cleansing from sin access to that very presence of God. The veil was torn in two because Jesus supernaturally opened the way to God, to anyone, anyone who will simply trust in the fact that he did. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In Hebrews 6:19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become our high priest forever." This was a supernatural access. And we have these supernatural events because there was a submissive transaction that took place at the death of Jesus. A submissive transaction. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And here are a few things to note about that statement. Number one, Jesus was willing to give his life. He said, "Father, I commit my spirit into your hands." In John 10:18, speaking of his life, Jesus said, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I'm giving it." Jesus was willing to give his life, and Jesus died. Death is not, by the way, death is not non-existence. Death is a separation of body from spirit, and that is exactly what we see happening in our passage. And while the body will do what bodies do, okay, after they are dead, the spirit continues. The spirit continues someplace. And because of Jesus' sinlessness, his spirit would go to the Father, even though he had taken upon himself the sins of the world. He died so that we could be seen as sinless and be with the Father too. So he was willing to give his life. He died, and Jesus paid for sin in full. The Apostle John, as he recorded this event in his gospel, he keyed in on a few words that Luke didn't, all right? He keys in on a few words that Jesus spoke right before what Luke records about, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Right before Jesus said that, John tells us that Jesus, and this is in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." Those English words are translated from the Greek and are not only found in John 19:30, but they are also found on many, many ancient Greek business invoices. Odd. Business invoices from Jesus' day. Invoices that have been unearthed. Archaeological finds. And when a bill was paid in full back then, they wrote, "It is finished." And that's exactly what we find Jesus speaking right here. The transaction is complete. The invoice is paid in full. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I believe that the supernatural darkness could well have been the sins of the world encompassing and weighing upon Jesus until he died to pay for it. For the instant he did, the darkness was lifted. Jesus was willing to give his life for you. Jesus died this brutal death for you. Jesus paid in full for your sins. Your sin, past, present, future, it is finished. It is paid in full. The invoice is complete, and he did this for you. Look at verses 47 through 49 there in Luke 23. It says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now here are we actually find three different responses here to the death of Christ. The centurion saw it and he believed. That's the first response. He believed that Jesus is the righteous Son of God. The crowd, on the other hand, saw and they beat their breasts. Now, while it appears they recognized that an injustice had just taken place, we don't see really any indication that they believed. They were like so much of the world today. While they recognize the injustice, supposed injustice of Jesus' death, they don't believe or refuse to believe he's the Son of God. So the centurion saw and believed. The crowd saw and beat their breasts. The companions, though, they stood and observed. Those closest to Jesus, while I do believe they recognized him by this point as the Son of God, they were yet piecing the purpose of his death together. But I want you to get this. Creation knew this was the Son of God. The earth quaked. The sky darkened. The curtain knew this was the Son of God. It tore upon his payment for sin. And of course, I'm being facetious here, okay? Curtains can't know anything, but even inanimate objects responded to the transaction that had just taken place here. This was the Son of God. Of course, Christ knew he was the Son of God. He came to die willingly for you. You see, he knew you're in trouble. There are a lot of people today, they don't even know they're in trouble yet. But that's the point of the gospel. They need to understand they're in trouble. There is an eternal destiny for your soul. Your body may die. It may disintegrate, become dust again. But there is an eternal destiny for your soul, whether you know it or not. And Christ, by the will of God, gave himself. God gave his Son. Jesus gave himself to remedy that problem, to get you out of that trouble. And all that one needs to do to receive that rescue is trust in him. Trust in what he's done for you. The Christ knew he was the Son of God. He came to die willingly for your sin because he is the only one who could pay for in full and offer you access to the Father. There was no other way. There is no other way. Jesus is the only option, at least for eternal life, in God's presence. The centurion knew this was the Son of God. After all he had seen, it was the only correct conclusion he could come to. this was the Son of God. His death exhibited it. Here's the second event. Jesus' burial maintained it. We've talked a little bit about this in past weeks, but look at verses 50 through 56. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Never in the history of the world has a person made a list of dying wishes, and then after they were deceased, were those wishes not carried out perfectly. True or false? False. False. Okay, yeah, the truth of the matter is, rarely are one's dying wishes carried out perfectly. In fact, almost never. I recently read an advice column which two daughters could not carry out the only two dying wishes that their mother had. And after the fact, they were feeling guilty. And they wrote this advice column. The advice columnist said, "You know what? You can only do what you can do." The fact that you can't carry out those things, that happens all of the time. And then he said this, "Ultimately, what's your mom going to do about it?" Well, I bring this up only because Jesus really did not have any dying wishes. He did not communicate to anyone what they should do with his body after he died. However, every single person involved in the death and burial of Jesus perfectly fulfilled what God said about Messiah's death and burial. And he said it, God said it, hundreds of years before it happened. Even as Jesus can ultimately do nothing about it, all right, he died. Even as these people probably knew nothing about it, these people did exactly what God had planned for them to do, because this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Jesus' body was buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, all of the gospel writers tell us about Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us that he was rich. John tells us he was secretly, silently a disciple of Jesus. And all of them tell us that he was a member of the council. That would specifically be the Council of Sanhedrin, Jewish leaders, all right? One of the groups of Jewish leaders. And as he was waiting for the kingdom of God, he apparently recognized that Jesus was fulfilling all of the qualifications of Messiah. And therefore, being a just and good man, he did not consent to the crucifixion. Meaning he was either not present at those trials when they were taking place, or he was in silent disagreement. Well, while Jesus went to the grave, crucified between two wicked men, he was also buried where the rich would be buried, in a brand new tomb carved out of rock. And Isaiah the prophet predicted this. And Isaiah 53:9 predicts of Messiah, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death because he had done no violence. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, and Jesus' body did not see corruption. Roman law required anyone crucified for rebelling against Rome. And that, by the way, was the charges that the Jews brought to the Romans against Jesus. But anyone crucified for rebelling against Rome, rather than being buried, their bodies would be cast out into the wilderness to rot and be eaten by birds. The Bible often calls that corruption. Well, not only do we find a fulfilled prophecy about Messiah here, but we find a miracle. A miracle. Here is Sanhedrin Joseph. In the eyes of Pilate, okay, one of the people that had just put Jesus to death, now asking for the body so that he can put him in a tomb. And Pilate agreed. Pilate agreed. Pilate hated the Jews. Pilate especially hated the Jewish leaders. He had no reason to give in to this request. And here he agrees to allow Sanhedrin Joseph to have the body of Jesus so he could put him in a tomb. Psalm 16:10 says of Messiah, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This is the Son of God. Even beyond that, while the bodies decompose even in a tomb, even if they are washed clean, wrapped in a linen, and laden with spices and herbs, they still disintegrate. They deteriorate. Well, Jesus was not going to be there that long anyway, right? Lord willing, we will see that next week. His body would not see corruption on numerous levels. And then Jesus' body was witnessed as being dead. Pilate would not release a body unless it was dead. The Roman guards would not take it down off of the cross, or I should say, would not take the cross down unless Jesus was dead. Joseph is the one who removed Jesus' body from the cross and wrapped his body in linen, and he would not have done that unless he was dead. Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? Luke doesn't talk about him here. But Nicodemus was involved, another member of the Sanhedrin. We haven't mentioned him, but the Apostle John says that he too was a secret believer and helped Joseph in preparing the body of Christ. Another person saw him dead. And because more oils and spices would be added after the Sabbath, after the Passover week was over, about a half dozen women witnessed the dead body of Jesus in a tomb. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus plainly said who he was. Jesus plainly said what he came to do, and now here he is doing it. And there are all of these witnesses to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that Jesus was indeed dead. And that is a critical detail that pertains to the last event that shows that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is Jesus' resurrection verified it. That's also where we're going to end today. This is the Son of God. The centurion needed only to see the things prior to this to believe it. However, every single doubt should be removed because of the resurrection. The resurrection proved that Jesus has to be the Son of God. And the resurrection is perhaps the best documented and most indisputable event in the entire Bible. Let me just read to you the first six verses of 24 and we'll be done. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen.'" And we'll take a closer look at that, Lord willing, next week. But I have to reiterate, never have I heard anyone say that they don't believe that Alexander the Great was the leader of Greece. I've never heard anyone say they don't believe Nero was a Caesar of Rome. I've never heard anyone say they don't believe Cleopatra was a queen of Egypt. I've never heard anyone say that they don't believe Aristotle was a Greek philosopher. Well, we have much more and much better documentation that clearly says Jesus is the Son of God. Yet people disbelieve it. And it has to be. It has to be because they simply don't want to. You see, John 3 says God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The only reason that people don't believe after seeing the evidence is because they don't want to. Father, I do thank you for the very details that you give us in Scripture. The way that you cross-reference these accounts and give them from numerous perspectives, not only of the gospel writers, but of the people involved, the people that witnessed these things. The Sanhedrin, Nicodemus and Joseph, the women, the centurion, the Roman guards, the criminals on either side of him, Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for the vast amount of information you give us that can lead us to you, being the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.